I'm wearing my grandpa sweater this morning. And you know why that is? Because I'm a grandpa. I call this my grandpa sweater. Yeah. I could wear it every day, but actually I've been wearing my dad's sweater. I miss my dad. You know, it's funny how that in life, give me a second here. There we go. In life, the people that you prayed for, and sometimes, you know, obviously, as a child, I recognized that at some point, when I became a believer, that my dad didn't see Scripture the way I did. I didn't see him read Scripture. He wasn't opposed to Scripture, but what he didn't like to do was argue about it. And so he didn't want to go to church because he was in disagreement. So I wear this coat, this sweater, because it reminds me that I prayed for him, first of all. Secondly, I actually got to have some meaningful conversations with my dad. Jesus is having a conversation with his dad. John 17, that's where we're at this morning. What kind of conversation are you having with your father? How do you pray? What do you pray for? Who do you pray? Why do you pray? We might even ask, when and where do you pray? Notice how I sort of tied in a little bit like what we hear in book one, the five W's and an H. You know, the scriptures tell us that we are admonished to pray without ceasing. Likely there isn't anybody here that does that all that consistently, although you might find yourself saying, I do pray more often than I did, and that would be good. The focus in these three messages, one more next week, where really the focus is on Jesus' prayer for you and for me, we're going to hopefully get you to the place where, you know, it's up to you whether you're going to actually value your relationship with your Heavenly Father. You know as well as I do that oftentimes a hindrance to our prayer lives is the fact that we're so busy worrying about things that we can't change. You should smile at that. Things that you can't do and have no control over, can't do much about. And so when we're so busy worried about those things, we seldom have time to pray at all. Remember that prayer is dependence upon God. Remember that it's a recognition where we say to God, I need you. I need you every moment of every day in every area of my life. Prayer, of course, is a place of refuge. It's a time for worship. And so I was telling the Adult Bible Fellowship this morning that I was sort of bouncing around to a song by Lincoln Brewster. I can't remember the title. And then Renee and I were listening to a song. I don't know if it was it yesterday or Friday. And it was by United. Yeah, and we really appreciated the song. And so you sort of say the song, well, the song is really a place where you are prayerfully expressing yourself in that song to the truths that are expressed there. And so prayer is a time where I can praise the Lord, worship Him, recognition of my need and how only He can help me. And so we discovered that in Psalm 142 and Psalm 143 this morning. And so prayer is meant to be a place where you can quietly be very personal with God. It's a place where you seek the will of God as it relates to the matters of everyday life. This morning we were praying for believers around the world. What are we praying about? Well, we're praying that they would have clear passage, that they would be able to share God's truth, the truth of God's grace. We pray that God would watch over them, protect them, help them, give them wisdom as they raise their families. That is, that God would guard them and protect them. And so in those first five verses of John chapter 17, let's read them together, we have Jesus' communion with his Father. And it is Jesus' communion with his Father that he gives us an answer to these questions. What am I to pray about? Of course, who do I pray for? What should I pray for? And so the Father, or the Son, gives us a pattern for the five W's and an H. And so as we go through the passage, I'm hoping that you'll recognize how Jesus' prayer actually answers the kinds of questions that we have. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life." I hope you have it underlined. I tried to emphasize it last week. What is eternal life? It's to know God. To know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work." Apostle Paul said the same thing over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. "Which you have given me to do, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So I'm using the New King James this morning, based upon the majority text, meaning that there are more manuscripts that, later on in church history, that the church has said we're going to gravitate towards these texts. And so that's where I'm reading from this morning. And so these first five verses that we read were simply a reminder that Jesus was to be here for a short time. "Coming back to you, Father. I want to enjoy the intimacy that we once enjoyed together." Not that he wasn't enjoying that intimacy, but with the glory that he had with his Father. And so he knew that he was here for a short time, possibly 37 years. And where he in his prayer, this prayer that we just read, vocalized in the presence of his disciples, was meant to help them realize that soon he wouldn't be present with them, trying to prepare them for the inevitable. In fact, we should be preparing each other's families that we're not going to be here all that long. And so when we see people aging or coming down with a very serious illness, we realize that for all of us, the brevity of life, our own mortality, we face the shadow of death. And so Jesus was returning to his Father. In this section, verses 6 to 19, we have two specific things that Jesus is requesting his Father. Two things. Over there at verses 9 to 12, he prays that God would guard them. God the Father would protect them, keep watch over them. And then down at verse 17, he says, "I want you to sanctify them." We'll talk about that in this sense here. To be sanctified is God setting us apart. In the case of his disciples, was to set them apart for the commissioning of their lives, as long as it would be. Setting them apart for ministry, to which they would accomplish by virtue of the truth of God, truth found in his word, where they would reveal the person of the Father, the person of the Son, and the person of the Holy Spirit. The key words in verses 6 to 9, there are seven of them. The word name. The word name is to focus on who the Father is, the Father's name. Then we have this key word, the word, the logos, sometimes synonymously used with the Greek word rhema, but it's meant to convey the message of the Son from the Father. And then you got that Greek word apostello, from which we get the word apostle, but it's the word sent, meaning to be sent with a commission. Commission to go and tell the world that Jesus, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, has come to what? To deliver us, to free us from all sin. Then we had that word keep. And so in your Bibles, maybe in that passage, you could underline these seven key words: to keep, to protect, to guard, to watch over. And then we have the word world. The world is conveyed as that which is in opposition to God's truth. And if you haven't got it yet, the world is opposed to what you and I are doing here. I was reading an article this morning that basically one church every week is closing down. Then there's the key word truth. The truth is simply the message of God's will. The message of God's will, and yet man's need of a Savior. Each of us needs a Savior. We need to be saved every day. And then we have the word sanctify, being set apart for mission and ministry. So why would I read John 17? John 17 is a passage of refuge. It's a place where I can quietly pause and give God the glory and the praise and to make my request to Him. This should be one of the most special passages. I'm not saying that you need to listen to a bunch of messages. I'm saying that you should read the passage numerous times. And that if you should hear a message and you're able to find some diamond, some nugget, something that's going to spur you on and help you to live the way that you should, you come back to this passage. It's simply a place where you and I reflect on the fact that the Lord Jesus actually prays for us. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Revealed, manifesting the name of the Father. The name is mentioned again in verses 11 and verse 12. Let's turn over to Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. In verse 19. Now, I've gone through all of these verses actually numerous times, and I was reflecting on it a little bit this morning. The reason why I brought my computer up here is so I can quickly navigate to some of these verses. You're just going to have to follow along in your Bibles. And all the passages on your outline that are in a bold are the ones that we're going to try to look at here this morning. What does it mean to manifest the name of the Father? In Isaiah 59:19, it says, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and they shall fear his glory from the rising of the sun. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The name of the Lord, from east to west. What a powerful, powerful name. Let's go over to Psalm 119, verse 3. Again, this idea that the name of God would be over the earth, that from east to west, Psalm 113, verse 3 says, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. I guess I need to stand this way for those of you who are literalists, right? East that way, west that way. Yeah. When I first moved here, Les Thiessen thought I was geographically challenged. I didn't know where north was. And normally, like, it's so funny, to be honest. So I'd be saying something about the north. So when I say the north, I would always be pointing like with a compass, right? Whenever you have the north and you want to follow it, you move with the needle of the compass. So I would say the north is that way. He said, no, the north is over there. Now, you know the north is over there, right? See, Helena caught me. See, she thinks she caught me anyway, but anyway, yeah. Don't we have fun? That's what the Lord Jesus wanted us to be able to do, is to know that we have peace with God, having his name revealed to us from the east to the west. This manifestation of the name of the Father would be a manifestation of the character and the nature of God. And so Jesus revealed the Father through his works and his words. Raymond Brown, in his commentary, says, this chapter is the only place in the Gospel of John where Jesus is explicitly said to have revealed God's name. In the Old Testament, Raymond Brown goes on to say that this idea of the knowledge of God's name implied a commitment of life. In other words, God, we would be committed to giving you life because you know who God is. And so this is eternal life, to know God, the one and true God. And so over there in Psalm 9 in verse 10, it says, and those who know your name will put their trust in you. To know the name of God, to know and understand who he is, to appreciate his nature, his character. He's the one I want to trust. So the same is true in the Gospel of John. For those to whom Jesus has revealed the name of God, God is giving life to. Did you know that in the future you're going to have a new name? Revelation 2:17 and Revelation 3:12 speaks of that. And so you have given me these men out of the world. That phrase, out of the world, speaks of the fact, although that we're in the world, we're no longer to think or to be part of the way the world thinks. And hopefully by now you realize that you and I don't think the way the world thinks. In fact, the world is more polarized than ever. And eventually the church will come under direct attack. It will come. Come down to verse 7. Now, they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. What a comforting statement that the disciples would actually know that. What was it, this all things? Well, it would be the words and the works of God. Come down to John 16, verse 30, or back to John 16, verse 30. And so they're replying to the Lord Jesus. Now, we're sure that you know all things, Lord Jesus. And we have no need that anyone should question you. By this, we believe that you came from God, but the Lord says, listen, I've shared all things with you, my words and my works. Down to verse 8. For I've given them the words which you have given me, and they received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. These words that you gave me, what words do you think they had in mind? In fact, the Gospels are full of the words of the Lord Jesus. In fact, all the sayings that we have in the Gospels are meant to convey, we've hung on to these ones. In John chapter 20, it says, if everything that Jesus ever said were to be recorded using hyperbole, we wouldn't be able to fill all the books. In other words, there's many more things that they could have said. In John 15:15, it says, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. And so the words that Jesus received from the Father, he gave to his disciples, and they received them. If you want to put down John 1:12 in the margin of your Bible there, it says, "But as many as received them, to those who believed in your name, he gave the right to become children of God." And so back there in verse 8, they believe that you sent me. Believing that Jesus was sent is a very important part of our message. We need to understand that we too are being sent. We're being commissioned. That word sent is one of the key words. It's mentioned four more times. It's found in verse 18, verse 21, verse 23, and verse 25. And over there in John 5:24, you know, you remember the verse, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has everlasting life." Down to verse 9. I pray for them. There's our first inkling of the first request. Now I want you to realize this verse is very specific to the disciples. It's only as we get to over to verse 20 that we see the Lord Jesus intimating that he's praying for you as well, praying for us. And the scriptures here are clear that the Lord Jesus is speaking to the Father on our behalf. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 5. Chapter 7, verse 25. As our high priest, the Lord is actively involved in a ministry of interceding for us. And so he is able to save to the uttermost, completely, those who come to God through him, through the Lord Jesus. And for what reason? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. So let's go back to that verse 9. There's a troubling sentence here. You read it. "I do not pray for the world." That is a little tough, isn't it? How do we reconcile? Again, Raymond Brown asks the question, how can we reconcile the idea that Jesus sends the disciples into the world, but yet with this refusal to pray for the world? And so at the beginning of his ministry, Jesus said that God so loved the world that he gave his only son in John 3:16. However, you know, and this is what Raymond Brown says, however, you know that the coming of the Son actually provoked judgment. So if you want to go over to John 3:16, you could read verses 18 and 19. Because he who doesn't believe is condemned already, we read. And so the coming of the Son provoked judgment so that the world came to represent those who have turned away from Jesus and under the power of Satan, the world's prince or leader. And so the world has been condemned in the person of its prince. And so the world is not to be prayed for, but is in fact to be proved wrong. And ultimately it will be conquered. Now we need to realize that those who refuse to believe are actually bringing God's present wrath upon themselves. And if they should die in that state of refusing to believe, they'll be eternally separated from God. And so this world will be judged. It will pass away. Turn with me to 1 John 2:17. 1 John 2:17. Another verse that you might want to underline in your Bible because it speaks of a reality check. The reality is that the world is passing away, John says. He knew that. He came to understand that. Especially after the Lord Jesus had died and resurrected and ascended to his Father, and he began to realize that he'd been commissioned and it was going to be a lonely place without the Lord Jesus being there. But God sent a comforter, a paraclete, one who understands, one who can relate to him. And God had left through the person of his Son, his word. The world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Beautiful, beautiful truth. Verse 10. And all mine are yours. And yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. What a beautiful verse. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. Now, that's the way it is with our kids. All my kids are my wife's kids, and all her kids are my kids. But we actually are speaking about the intimate caring and cherishing, the love that we have. God is glorified through our lives. I'm glorified in them. God is glorified in our lives as we reveal the Lord as he revealed the Father. Turn with me to John 16, verse 15, just a page over. All the things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. Down to verse 11. Now I'm no longer in the world. Again, a very distinct statement, likely written with the idea that I'm leaving. Some are leaving. But these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. Now you realize that some of your translations have, keep them through your name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are. And many messages have been preached on this particular verse. I want to belabor it, but this is the first request, and this is the only place in Scripture where the Lord Jesus refers to his Father in this way. Holy Father, the only place. And so in this first request, we see, keep them, guard them, keep watch over them, not to lose, but rather to keep these disciples from harm. And so the question you might ask is, what are we protecting them from? We're protecting them from, well, the disciples specifically, from Satan. Simon, Simon, Satan desires to sift you, but I am praying for you. Luke 22, verse 32. Protecting the disciples from disunity. So many places we can go and talk about that, but Psalm 133 is a beautiful, beautiful place. The anointing of Aaron, the oil on his head, speaks of the unity between. How good it is when brethren come together in unity, as we are doing here today. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 4 speak of that unity. Holy Father, keep them through your name, so that those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so none of them perished. That's that word apolumi. It could be a reference to those who believed and didn't ruin their lives or didn't die. Jody Dillow holds to the idea, with the exception of Judas, the son of perdition could be translated son of destruction, son of wickedness. Raymond Brown suggests that this could be a reference to his character or even to his destiny. Traditionally, of course, the church has seen Judas Iscariot, this betrayer, as deserving of eternal separation from God. And you might want to put these in your margin of your Bible here. They use references like John 6, 64, 1 John 2, 19. Let me just read them to you quickly here. Just because I want to get that quickly, I don't have it here. Oh my goodness. Oh well, I didn't put them in my Bible notes. The phrase, the son of perdition, is used once again in 2 Thessalonians 2:3. You likely have a cross-reference in your Bible. And so John, he supports his assessment of Judas by saying that the scripture might be fulfilled, and he quotes Psalm 41:9. Oh yeah, there I have it right there. I said I didn't have those references. I have them right there. And John 6:64 says, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who would betray him. And then 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. And if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest, that none of them were of us. So that's the belief about John. And then in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, where that phrase is repeated, this son of perdition, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and that the man of sin is revealed, the man of lawlessness, and he's referred to as the son of destruction, which could be translated the son of wickedness or the son of destruction. Come down to verse 13. You want to have more discussion about Judas? Let's do it. But now I come to you. Jesus is praying to his Father. I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Now, the joy the disciples are going to experience, unbeknown to them, is only going to happen after the resurrection, with a fuller understanding that they're going to receive during the 40 days with Jesus. And during that time, Jesus is explaining the reason for the crucifixion, how it fulfilled Scripture, how that the resulting in the resurrection would be his vanquishing of death itself. They, of course, after the ascension, would experience joy in the midst of their work, as they sit down with people who want to learn, as they teach the word. Oh, I didn't see that. Oh, you mean that says that there? I want a Bible. Could you get me a Bible? Oh, I'd like to have that. And so on. And people get excited about wanting to learn. And so the concept of you and I experiencing joy to the fullest in this life should be as a result of having heard of the Lord Jesus. And I'm telling you, when I first came to understand who Jesus was and how he wanted to have an intimate relationship with me, I'm telling you, that set me on fire. And I wanted to tell everybody about the Lord Jesus, and that's exactly what I did. Sometimes, and some of you have done the same thing. And sometimes only to realize, whoop, they didn't want to hear that message. You didn't necessarily turn them off. They simply refused to believe. It wasn't timing. It wasn't good for them. Some, as a result, did come to know Christ. And so, having heard of the Lord Jesus, for the disciples, they not only heard his words firsthand, they saw what the Lord did. Turn with me to John 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you. And so when you hear and understand the truth of God's word, God wants you to experience a joy that the world can't give you. Verse 14. I have given them your word. I got that underlined in my Bible. And the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And so the Lord Jesus, intentionally says, I am speaking what the Father has spoken to me. I've given him the Father's word. That word, logos, is found 40 times in the Gospel of John. Back at verse 6, where we alluded to that. But what about this? The world's going to hate them. What is that all about? The fact that the world is going to hate the disciples and then you and I was something that you have to admit, you want the world to love you. You want everybody to love you. I do too. But you shouldn't be surprised by these fiery trials, this reality check that says, sorry, people don't want to hear about your Jesus. Turn with me to John 15. John 15, verses 18 and 19. Sorry. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Now, you say, I'm not hated. Everybody likes me. I'm sort of the joker at work. Great. But after a while, when your values and your understanding, the convictions that you have about God start taking root, you're prepared to openly say, I'm sorry, I disagree with you. I don't look at life the way that you do. This is what I see in Scripture. And you hold up the authority of God's word. You Bible thumpers are all alike. You're always quoting chapter and verse. That's what was going on. In case of the disciples, they didn't actually have that. You see, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And if you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, I've taken you out of the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. And so the Church of Jesus Christ is a group of believers who voluntarily say that we submit to the word of God. And so after they were chosen out of the world, they were not to cherish the world's values. Verse 15. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. How do we handle that? There are three possible meanings, Derrickson and Rodmacher write in Disciple Maker, for that phrase, the evil one. It can either be worded, keep them from the evil, in a general sense. It can be translated, keep them from the evil one, which is a reference to Satan. Or it can be referred to as, keep them from the evil world system. I spent a lot of time on this verse, and I need to read a little bit of a quote here for you. Rodmacher was reading a book, Our Lord Prays for His Own, by a guy named Rainsford. And Rainsford asks how God has answered Jesus' prayer. How did God answer this prayer? Keep them from evil. And so Rainsford says it's not, keep them from evil is not with the idea from outward tribulations, distresses, or persecutions, or even violent assaults from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we all know that. We've all experienced some of that. He says the experience of the Church of God and the individual experience of every member of it also proves that we're not secured from spiritual conflicts. In fact, Ephesians 6, 11, and 12 says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers in darkness, rulers of darkness of this age. Rainsford also says, we're not secured from temptations arising from various sources. In other words, you'll be tempted in all kinds of ways. They're even called in Scripture fiery trials, not only resulting from malice of the devil, but also from the weakness of self. but also from the contact with evil, which is in the world, the entanglements of the world, evil companionships, which we cannot get rid of, evil influences and evil associations. Then again, he says, nor are we secured from humiliating failures in service. We're not secured from grievous bodily suffering, nor from crushing bereavements, loss of health, loss of substance, death itself, and painful dying. Again, we're not secured from the burden of self. We're not secured from the conscious coldness, hardness, and deadness of our own corrupt heart and nature. Rademacher says, finally, Rainsford notes that we're not secured from actual sin. And so Rainsford sees Jesus praying that we be protected from spiritual hurt. You might want to put this passage in the margin of your Bible, Psalm 121, verse 7. Psalm 121, verse 7 says, the Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your life. I believe that's what Jesus was praying. That is the only evil to us which can hurt the soul or the life. All the other things which we may think evil and call evil shall work together for our good. Therefore, no evil, no hurt, no loss, no spiritual evil can ever more prevail to injure your life or any child of God, whether it arise from the evil one or from the hatred of the world, which is towards Christ and to his cause, or from our own poor, wretched, fallen nature, or from the dominion of the consequence of sin. Wow. Verse 16. So back in verse 15, sorry. Rademacher says, you know, the best view in his mind, it's not Satan, protect us from the evil Satan. Although we can go to 1 John and see that that seems to be what John's intimating there. But he says, we believe the best view is to see Jesus referring to the evil world system. And I think that's a little more in line. Why is that? Because the word world is mentioned 14 times in this passage. They're not of the world. Back to verse 14, just as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Most of us have that verse underlined in our Bibles, but we can hardly understand what it means. What is Jesus saying to the Father? And so here we have the second request. In practical terms, Don Carson says, no one can be sanctified or set apart for the Lord's use without learning to think God's thoughts, without learning to live in conformity with the word he has graciously given. And so when Jesus was preparing the disciples for his departure, he made reference to the Spirit of truth, the Spirit who would come alongside, he would guide them through the word. Turn with me to John 15, 26. John 15, 26. And so when the helper comes, the paraclete, some of you have seen that transport with on the side of the box, paraclete. I wonder what a paraclete is. Well, it's a function. It's one who helps, comes alongside. And so when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. To be sanctified is to be set apart for mission. 1 Peter 2:9, let's turn there. Peter writing, here he is, he's getting to be an older man, and he's realizing his time of departure is at hand. And he's writing to a mixture of Jews and Gentile believers. He's beginning to realize what he didn't fully understand in the earlier parts of the book of Acts, is that the church would be made up of Jews and Gentiles. And so now he's writing to a mixed group, at least how I read 1 Peter. And he talks about how they're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And for what purpose? to that church. He says, so that you, as the church of God, this holy nation, may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world. My mother used to send me to the store. And she knew how forgetful I was, so she would put it on a note. And because I couldn't read very well, I would just slide the note, folded, across the counter. My mom sent me here. Here it is. As the Father sent me into the world, I've also sent them into the world with a message over the counter. Wow. We are sent into the world. Turn with me to John 20:21. Jesus said to the disciples again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Being sent into the world in keeping with the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. We are to be the ambassadors of the truth of Christ. That's what we read in 2 Corinthians 5:18-21. Father, as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. Verse 19. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they may also be sanctified by the truth. And so when the Lord spoke of sanctifying himself, this was a daily, just like you and I, moment by moment, staying in communion with his Father. The Lord was saying on a daily basis, moment by moment, I'm setting myself apart for the daily task for which the Father has sent me, which was to reveal the Father, to reveal the Messiah, the Son, and to reveal the Spirit, who is now going to be rekindled in this world. And he did so as he lived out his life in truth. This can be seen in several examples. When he faced temptation, he committed to honoring the Father. When he cleansed the temple area, he was seeking to guard the place where his Father wanted to abide, where people went to worship and petition God. When he stood before the Sanhedrin and they questioned his identity, he responded that he was the Son of Man who would come on the clouds. And then when he was in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, not my will, your will be done. And so Jesus concluded by saying, Father, protect. Father, guard. Father, sanctify. Set apart these disciples as they remain in the world so that they would represent the truth you have revealed in sending your Son. The truth is that God does love us. That's the what. For God so loved the world. The truth is that we need a Savior. Who is that Savior? None other than Jesus. Why? Because we're reminded that we sin. There is none righteous. The truth is that the Savior has come. When? Well, he's been here. Where did he show up? Showed up in the Middle East a couple thousand years ago. The truth is that we're part of a plan that's global. Spans all of time, a plan to reach the world by living the way Jesus lived and to consciously and intentionally seek to tell others about him. That's the how. This comes with all kinds of creativity as we were praying this morning for different people in ministry. The truth is that although we know that he's coming again, the revealing of truth isn't without challenge. It isn't without persecution. When is he coming? Soon. Could be today. Father, we come to you and we thank you for this very intimate prayer that our Savior shared with his disciples. We confess, Lord, that even though there was only a few verses, we likely don't pray as intimately as we ought. But we thank you, Father, that your Son intercedes on our behalf so that you get to hear, not that you don't know, but you hear from the Son, and you hear by your Spirit with groans that can't be expressed. Sometimes the deep longings and the hurt and the pain that we go through. Thank you that you know us and understand us. Help us to love as you love. Go with us today and help us to walk by faith and help us to be prayerful and to be reminded and encouraged that you pray for us. In Jesus' name, amen.